The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Remain standing. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10, verses 35, and then read through Mark 11, verse 10 this morning. And this whole passage really helps us to consider Jesus Christ as the majestic King, who is worthy of receiving all the devotion and all the worship and adoration of our whole life. And so we are blessed by God, who's given us his word so that we can receive nourishment today to our soul. I pray that that happens to each of you, each one of us today. So Mark chapter 10. And James and John, the son of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar of the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Well, many rebuked him, telling them to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." Well, throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and he came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and he followed him on the way. And when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it. If anyone says, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'Well, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.'" And when they went away and they found a colt and tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, "Well, what are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And there we leave Jesus at Bethany. Amen. All right, please be seated. Okay, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, for sending us your Son, your anointed Messiah, the majestic King, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords to us, to provide a ransom for us so that we can be delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your Son. Lord, to be our King so that we would have participation in your kingdom now and forever. Father, we thank you for this blessed gift, and I pray, oh Father, that through your word today, as we look at these three stories, that our hearts and minds would be opened, that there would be the veil lifted for us to see more of your glory, more of your Son's majesty, more of his worthiness. He is worthy. He's worthy of this. He's worthy of the complete devotion of our lives. And so, Father, I pray that we would not leave here unchanged, but for those who do not know him as King at all, that today would be the day that they would bow down before him as their King and they would receive the benefit of his kingdom in their life. For those of us who are part of your kingdom through faith in him, we pray, O Father, that our minds and hearts would be tuned to seek first after his kingdom, and that our whole lives would be yielded over to him. Whatever is unyielded, Lord, please today, allow today to be a day of great spiritual progress in our souls. We pray this for the sake of your name, for your glory. Amen. So in 1858, a scientific expedition passed through what today is called the Grand Canyon. A young lieutenant by the name of Joseph Ives made a journal, and in that journal, this was what he entered that day. This region we last explored, the Grand Canyon, is of course altogether valueless. It can be approached only from the south, and after entering it, there is nothing to do but leave. Ours has been the first and doubtless will be the last party of whites to visit this profitless locality. It seems intended that the Colorado River, along the greater portion of its lonely and majestic way, shall be forever unvisited and undisturbed. Well, obviously, this young man didn't see what was right in front of him. Been to the Grand Canyon many times. I know many of you have as well. And each time, I'm just filled with awe and wonder at God's creation. And yet, when I saw it, nothing inside of him stirred. Nothing was inspired. He had eyes, but he seemed blind to the grandeur. Far from being unvisited and undisturbed, this natural wonder now arouses awe in millions of visitors year after year. Ives never returned to the Grand Canyon, and he boldly predicted that no one would ever go there to this profitless locality. Now, the lieutenant's report is not so much an indictment on the Grand Canyon as it is an indictment on this young lieutenant. And many of us spiritually are like Joseph Ives when they encounter Jesus. Many look at Jesus and perhaps see some of his attributes. They see his kindness, his gentleness. They see his acts of service, maybe some of his teaching. But in seeing Jesus, they miss his majesty. They miss the awe-inspiring grandeur that is his person. They don't tremble, they don't quake in awe and adoration. They think of him sort of like a profitless locality. After having taken a very quick look, they leave him unvisited, undisturbed. Well, this morning, God uses these three stories to help us unveil this majestic picture of the King of Glory. And the main idea we're going to trace together today is that Jesus is the sovereign King who is worthy of our complete whole life devotion. He is a king like no other in his humility, his loving compassion toward his people, his tremendous power in all of its sovereign authority, his saving work, and his future glory. We pray that God would open our eyes this morning as we open his word so that we might see him as this king. We're going to look at three reasons why Jesus is worthy of a whole life devotion. In other words, not just part of our lives, but with everything, all of us, every part of us, every relationship, every value, every priority. Jesus is worthy of whole life devotion because, and the first reason we're going to look at today is that Jesus' service of redemption makes him worthy. Jesus' service of redemption. So in our story in Mark 10, the disciples have walked with Jesus for 3 years when we get to this story. In that time, they become convinced that he really is the Messiah. He's the king whom God foretells all throughout the Old Testament. And now they're walking with Jesus to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is the royal city. And their thoughts have been upon Jesus as king, the one who's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to rule over the nation, indeed over the whole world through that nation. And though believing in Jesus, the disciples, though, are nonetheless confused about Jesus and about the plan that Jesus has laid out for them. They don't know what to do with Jesus telling them on three separate occasions in recent days the words that he gives in Mark 10:33, for this is the third time. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. So all the religious leaders, the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to them, and they will condemn him. They're going to have a trial, and they're going to convict him, and they're going to condemn him to death. And then they're going to deliver him over to the Gentiles, that's the Romans. And the Romans then will mock him, and they will spit on him, and they will flog him, and they will kill him. They're going to kill him on a Roman cross. And after 3 days, he will rise. So Jesus says this once, he says it twice, and now in Mark 10:33, he says it a third time. And yet the disciples all gloss over it. They don't let this idea of this king who suffers, is condemned, is mocked, is spit upon, is treated inhumanely and given over to humiliation. They don't let that aspect of what Jesus' clear words about what's ahead of them when they get to the royal city of Jerusalem, they don't let it roll through their hearts. They don't let it settle upon their souls. So as they think about Jesus as king and they think about this kingdom that he's going to bring, and indeed he is going to bring to them, their thoughts move then toward their place in this kingdom and toward the personal glory that they would obtain in it. After all, they've been faithful to Jesus, the Messiah King, for 3 years, and so surely they have a special place of glory in this new kingdom that Jesus is going to inaugurate. And so we read that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they come up to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." Well, like a good teacher just says, "Well, tell me what do you want to be asked. Before I respond to that question, I'm going to ask you what you plan to ask me." And then they say plainly, "Well, grant us to sit at your right hand and at your left in your glory." Now again, their faith points them to the fact that Jesus is king and he's going to sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem in glory. And yet, they're confused. They are lacking understanding in the plan that Jesus has clearly delivered to them and explained to them. And they are interested in how they are going to be impacted when Jesus takes the throne. Grant us to sit at the right hand and the left. And we can envision, after Jesus teaching them about humility, about being a servant, about being poor in spirit, all these kingdom qualities, we can imagine Jesus kind of shaking his head at this question in disappointment. The disciples, they've learned so much from Jesus, but they have so much more to learn. So Jesus said, "Well, you don't know what you are asking." And he asked them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" And he's taking them back to those words that he just spoke to them about his humiliation, his condemnation, his flogging, his being mocked, and ultimately his death upon a cross. Do you know that when you're with me, the king, what the next event is in my kingdom program, my next event is to go to Jerusalem and suffer. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm drinking from?" He wants to take them back to this core truth about what is immediately ahead of them. And they actually say, "We are able." Now, I don't think they're actually processing everything that Jesus is teaching or implying here. But they were able, they're confident in themselves, they're confident they're going to follow their king. And then Jesus says to them, "Well, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And you will be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with." What he's saying is on the day of Pentecost, when they receive the Holy Spirit, they're going to understand about this kingdom plan. They're going to understand about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And they're going to be filled with the Spirit. And when they're filled with the Spirit, and now they are servants of the king, living out the kingdom of God in this kingdom of this world, that they're going to suffer persecution too. And he tells them that, yeah, you will suffer, but that's yet future. And then he gets back to the point their question arises. The 10 others are listening in to James and John ask for these special places of glory. They're really indignant. I imagine James and John, it's not the first time they asked to sort of cut the line to be promoted. And they're finally just absolutely at the end of themselves with these two. And they just lose it on them. They unload on them. And Jesus calls then all the 12, okay, guys, come on around. And he says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. So you know how this present kingdom works. That this present kingdom that is occupied by people who do not believe, the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. He's reminding them that while they are now recipients of this free gift of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, that they are still living in the kingdom of this world. And he said, well, you know how the world works, don't you? And you know that, you know, the tough and the forceful and even sometimes the violent, you know, the heavy-handed, they're the ones that get promoted. That's just how this kingdom works. But he's reminding, he says, but you're not of this kingdom. And this is really, really important for us because we also, like the disciples, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom to whom we belong. Jesus says, seek first this kingdom and the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But we're still living in the kingdom of this world. And it's easy for us to say, well, when I'm in the kingdom of the world, I'm going to act like a citizen of the kingdom of the world. You know, this is the way you get ahead. This is the way your promotions. This is the way your business grows. This is the way, you have people pay attention to you. This is how you know that your life is going to be honored. But Jesus saying to his disciples, hey, you've got to understand that while you're living in the kingdom of this world, you're still a kingdom of heaven. And the qualities that are part of a person who belongs to the kingdom of heaven are completely opposite to the qualities of a person who belongs in the kingdom of this world. And yes, those qualities, they actually work. That's why books are written. That's why seminars are given. And if you're in business as a believer who belongs to the kingdom of heaven, I'd say be very cautious with those books and be very cautious with those seminars because they're not describing how a member of the kingdom of heaven lives and abides while they're exercising work and living out life in the kingdom of this world. They're just describing, this is the way it's going to work best out for you, for people who are part of this world. But if you're part of the kingdom of God, the big challenge for us is to say, I don't lose my identity as a son and child of God, or as a member of God's kingdom, when I enter into the sphere, there's some things that might cost me a lot to have this identity, because the poor in spirit and the gentle, oftentimes they are pushed over. But that's who I am, because I'm not seeking after this kingdom. Oftentimes those qualities actually do promote some really sweet things in the kingdom's world. That's up to God. But what Jesus is saying to disciples, don't lose your identity. This is who you are. This is the kingdom for which you live. Don't confuse the two kingdoms. And he says, so it shall not be among you, people who are part of my kingdom, but whoever would be great among you, the citizens of this kingdom, the kingdom of God, must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. That's the issue. Jesus wants us to see that his kingdom is opposite from the kingdom of this world. His kingdom is not one where the powerful, the aggressive, the forceful possess positions of honor and authority. But rather, God gives his kingdom and he gives honor and authority to the gentle. He gives honor and authority to the poor in spirit, to those who mourn, to the merciful, to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, to the peacemakers, to even those who are persecuted. And then Jesus says something incredibly profound about his majestic kingship. Verse 45. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, Jesus loves this title, the Son of Man. It's his favorite title that he applies to himself as his identity. And this title points to Jesus as being the beginning of a whole new humanity. He is the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, Jesus is the origin or the source of a whole new race of people. He is the fountainhead of all God's chosen seed. He is the man through whom every other human may be included into God's kingdom. So he says, the Son of Man, the one who is the fountainhead of this entire kingdom of a new humanity, he's the Son of Man. He's the beginning of it all. He's at the very top. He didn't come into this kingdom to be served, but rather to serve. And then he makes this profound statement about his kingship. He says, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The word ransom is a term that communicates a price paid for the release of captives or for the release of slaves. In our day, we use the term to describe hijackers who hold people captive until a ransom is paid. The hijackers say, hey, for this amount of sum of money, if you give this sum of money, there'll be a big exchange, and you give us the money, and we'll give you back the people, and they'll be free. By using the term ransom, Jesus first reminds us that every one of us are born as captives to sin. We're born in Satan's realm. We're born in a kingdom of darkness. And in that kingdom, we are slaves to that kingdom. In that kingdom, it is filled with fear and shame and guilt and oppression and violent control. That's what this kingdom is all about. And Jesus provides for us a way through a ransom price to be free of all of that. And he's the king who says, as the king of this new kingdom, I'm willing to pay this exchange price so that the people who are enslaved and just in misery in this dark kingdom can be liberated from this dark kingdom and be brought into the kingdom of light where I am and where I rule. And I willingly give up my very life for them. And Apostle Paul, he is overcome by this idea. He writes in 1 Timothy 2, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Why is there only one? Because only one mediator paid the price. Only one mediator has the purchase treasure to be able to give in exchange for these who are enslaved, for us who are trapped and need to be delivered. And this one man, Jesus Christ, who's the only mediator, gave himself as a ransom for all. So Jesus claims to be the kind of king who rather than drawing life and resources from his people, is bringing wealth and bringing a treasury from himself at great cost to himself so that we might live as free men and women. He speaks of this as well in Colossians 1. He says, for he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, that's this dark kingdom, and he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. That word redemption, it's a different word than ransom, but it means something very similar. A price that was paid to purchase us out of slavery and deliver us out of misery and death into life. Peter himself, he's sitting here when Jesus speaks this, and these words also impact him. And in his letter, he's going to say this. Knowing that you were ransomed, that's Peter now, you were ransomed. I think he's echoing because Jesus talks about himself being a ransom. That's a noun, and he uses it now as a verb. You were ransomed. That's everyone in the kingdom of God has been ransomed. Purchase price given from Jesus for each one of our deliverance from the futile ways of life. In other words, all that kingdom, it's just empty. It's all passing away, and there's nothing meaningful in it, nothing lasting, nothing life-giving. It's a futile way, and that way of life was inherited from your forefathers. In other words, there's not one person born in this world that doesn't begin there over in this kingdom. And you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. And that is so fascinating that the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter would use silver and gold as the symbols of things that are passing away. Because if you're in this kingdom over here, this kingdom of darkness, this kingdom that is passing away, what in that kingdom is the most imperishable thing? Well, it's silver and gold, isn't it? You can dig up silver and gold from 4, 5, 10,000 years ago. You can dig it up and it's still gold. It hasn't perished. It's still there and it has the same quality it had thousands of years ago. So he says, no, not with perishable things. And in this kingdom, gold and silver are so valuable because they're the things that last, right? He didn't redeem us with silver and imperishable things like silver. But he delivered us through what? Through the imperishable, the precious blood of Jesus. And that's fascinating too, because over in this kingdom, if we spill blood in this kingdom, if I get a cut and there's a drop of blood that falls on the ground, what's going to happen to that drop of blood? This afternoon it's going to be dry and it's not going to be blood anymore. It's just going to be a dry, flaky thing. It's going to perish really fast. But the Apostle Peter looks at the blood of Jesus and says, you want to know something that never decays, that never loses its value, that never loses the power to cleanse and bring life? It's the precious blood of Jesus. And that's the purchase price. That's why we're so secure, because we've been secured by the precious blood of Jesus. The price to ransom us from the dark kingdom is this noble king's humiliation, this noble king's open mockery, his punishment for our sin, his shame, his condemnation by the Father on our behalf, his becoming a curse for us, the yielding of his very life. Friends, if you trust in Jesus as your king, as your deliverer, you have a king who willingly pays an exorbitant price to bring you out of misery and out of death and into joy and into life. This captivity in this kingdom, it is alienating, it is isolating, it is life-depleting. And this king ransoms us so we'd be rescued from all that and have meaning and value and worth and inheritance now and forever and ever and ever. What a king. So here's the question we're tracing. Why do we devote our whole lives to following Jesus? Why would we do that? And the answer here from this part of the story is because Jesus is a king who ransoms us out of the kingdom of darkness and welcomes us into the kingdom of light. He is a king who loves every member of his kingdom with costly and unending and persevering love. He is a king worth worshiping. Amen? Now there is one place to go if you wish to be delivered from the failing and fallen kingdom and to belong to the fruitful and forever kingdom. There's only one place, because only one place has paid the ransom price, and that is King Jesus. And he alone can bring liberty. So Jesus is worthy of our devotion because of Jesus' service of redemption. Secondly, because of Jesus' gift of sight. So they come to Jerusalem, and he's leaving Jerusalem with his disciples, and there is a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. He likely has become blind. So there was a time that he had sight, but now he's become just a beggar sitting on the roadside. He hears the commotion of a crowd, and he hears it's because Jesus of Nazareth. And somewhere along the line, Bartimaeus has heard the gospel regarding Jesus. That he's come convinced that Jesus is the king, Jesus is the Messiah. And so he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. So when he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, he is identifying Jesus as this Messiah king whom God prophesied all through the Old Testament. And Bartimaeus, in hearing the Old Testament, believing the Old Testament, hearing about Jesus, has decided this is the fulfillment. He is the Son of David. There's a passage in 2 Samuel 7 that's so central to our understanding of the Old Testament. It's called the Davidic Covenant, where Nathan makes a prophecy to David. And in that prophecy, this is part of the words that Nathan gives by the Holy Spirit to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. So this is a promise that God gives to David about, an offspring. Now, the immediate fulfillment is Solomon, but there, we'll see in the language, there's a future fulfillment that Solomon doesn't fulfill because Solomon is dead and there's his grave and he doesn't sit on the throne forever. And he says, and he will build a house for my name. So Solomon's going to build the temple. But again, I think it's talking about Jesus who builds a temple unto the Lord for worship. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that's where that line, it can only be a reference to this Messiah king who forever reigns eternally on the throne of God's kingdom. And so when Bartimaeus, I believe he's read or heard 2 Samuel 7, and he makes the connection between these prophecies and Jesus. He cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, you're the king." Bartimaeus is blind in body, but not in soul. And here, God is using this miracle of Jesus bringing sight to this blind man to help us understand the nature and work of this king is such that he can always, that's what he does for his people, he brings sight to the blind. And not just the physical blind, but the spiritually blind. God tells us in his word that we are born blind to God and to his glory, and if we're to have spiritual sight of the Lord, we need his mercy. And here Bartimaeus cries for Jesus for mercy. He becomes an example to us. Jesus listens to the cry for mercy. He always does. He performs a miracle of giving sight. He always does that. Jesus makes it possible for us to have the kind of spiritual sight where we know not only about God, some doctrines and some truth, but we actually know God personally. We have a real experience with him in relationship, and that we see him in his majesty. Now, we see darkly, so it's not as though we see as we one day will see, but we do see him. And this is actually a gift of God in salvation. It's hard to explain to those who don't have it, don't possess it. What do you mean you see God? I don't even understand. I know, because the blind can't understand what it means to see. But I'm telling you, those of you, and if you talk to other believers who are part of the kingdom, this will be a common testimony that I was blind. I didn't know who God was. And now I see him everywhere. I see who he is. And I see him personally. I see him relationally. Each day he walks with me. Each day he talks with me. You know, Paul describes this miracle this way. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," he's shown in our hearts. Everyone is part of this new kingdom. This is what Jesus does. He shines in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Conversion is an explosion of light in our soul. It brings a radical change of us living in darkness. Well, I know a few things about God maybe, but I don't really know God. And it's a radical change to light where now we see God. We see him for who he is in his glory. And I ask you, do you wish for this miracle, for this king who opens blind eyes to open your eyes? Well, look at Bartimaeus. What did Bartimaeus do to access this miracle of physical sight? You know, in verse 48, many rebuke Bartimaeus, tell him, "Be quiet." And so what did he do? He cried out all louder, "No, I'm not going to be quiet. I am desperate for Jesus' miracle in my life. Son of David, have mercy upon me." Desperate people find a way around and over obstacles to get to Jesus. I believe if you desire to have the life of Jesus in your soul and to belong to God's kingdom, there's going to be a lot of obstacles that stand in the way to keep you from Jesus. Obstacles here with Bartimaeus, this old crowd says, "Hey, get lost, you're nobody. What are you even doing bothering the master? You know, you're an unimportant person, you're just a beggar." And he says, "No, I'm desperate enough to push through those barriers to get to Jesus." What are those barriers for you? For some, it's some hurt in the past. You know, something terrible happened that was extremely painful. You say, and that barrier says, "Don't go to Jesus. There's no, why would he have allowed that barrier, allowed that hurt in the first place?" For others, perhaps it's some moral failure. You look back, he wouldn't, you know, here's what I did in my life. For others, it's perhaps some active lust, some desire. It says, "Hey, stay away from Jesus. for others, perhaps it's even an unbelieving friend or an unbelieving spouse saying, hey, you know, stay away from Jesus. I don't want anybody who's crazy with religion. I just know that people have obstacles in front of them. But I also know that if you long for Jesus' saving miracle, if you know who he is, and you long for him to do for you what he's done for others, these obstacles will not keep you from him. Longing faith finds a way to get to Jesus, even though big barriers block them. Pray for such faith. And so Jesus stops, hey, call him. And they called him, and they told Bartimaeus, hey, he's calling you, take heart, you know, go. And so immediately, Bartimaeus, he's blind, he throws off his cloak, because as a blind man jumping up and running anywhere, it's likely going to get wrapped and he's going to trip and fall. He throws his cloak off, and Jesus asks, what do you want me to do for you? He says, well, I want to recover my sight. I'd love to see again. And he says, go your way, your faith has made you well. Just with the word, let there be light. And immediately he recovered his sight. Immediately he followed him. Let me ask you, so why do we devote our whole lives to following Jesus? Well, look at Bartimaeus for the answer to that question. Why did Bartimaeus follow Jesus? You know, hey, I was blind, my life was going nowhere. Literally, I was sitting in the street just begging, hoping to have enough food for the day to get me through. Of course, once he gives me sight, I'm going to follow him. What else could life be about? So why would we devote our lives to following Jesus? Because he opened my eyes. I was blind and now I see. Now the whole world is different. Now I have a whole meaning and purpose. This is the King. This is the King who is worth following and worshiping. Amen. Psalm 36, I love it. For with you is the fountain of light. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. I love that. How do we see light? It's only in the light of this King, the King of light. So why do we give our lives wholly over to following Jesus? Because of his service of redemption to us. He's our ransom. He made ransom for us. Because of Jesus' gift of sight, he opened our blind eyes. And why? Because of his identity as King. He is majestic in his person. His very person makes him worthy. In Mark 11, then, Jesus enters his final week of his earthly ministry. It's a Sunday before Friday when he's going to take up his cross and walk that Via Dolorosa to Calvary. Some estimate over 2 million people are in this little place packing around Jerusalem during this time of the Passover. And the time is now ripe. It's his moment to announce himself and present himself publicly as the King, the Messiah King, the King of all kings, who possesses all authority. This story is referred to as the triumphal entry. Now, the ultimate triumph of Christ when he enters Jerusalem is going to be a future day, but this is a triumphal entry because God has established for people to recognize him as King at this moment. You know, as a child, I remember thinking that this story is a nice one, but I wondered why there was such a big deal made over it. I understood Christmas, I understood Easter. How come on Palm Sunday? And we used to get little palm branches as kids, and it was kind of a big deal in church. And why would they make such a big deal about this? I now understand that the Easter story wouldn't be complete without Palm Sunday. When Jesus came to die, he's going to die as King. When Jesus emerges from the tomb, he's going to emerge from the tomb as King. And when Jesus returns in the clouds, he's going to return as King. And Palm Sunday announces that. Yeah, you're going to see him suffer. And you might see him suffer so much that you're going to forget that he actually is the King. But I'm going to have Palm Sunday precede Good Friday so that you don't forget that the King, that the person that dying is the King. The person that emerges from the grave is the King. And even a placard, I'm going to have a placard above him on the cross that says, the King, the King. It is important to God that his son would be recognized as King at the moment of his humiliation. Jesus doesn't merely claim to be a good king. He doesn't claim to be the best of kings. Jesus claims to be a kind of king that is in a wholly unique class. He is the king of all the kings. In other words, if we gather up all the kings of all the earth with all their splendor, all their power, all their glory, all their wealth, and set them before Jesus, God tells us there's going to be a day when all these kings, they fall on their faces in submission and adoration to him. Because he is a king of the kings. This is how majestic he is. So what sets Jesus apart as king of all kings, as a special king? And this story unfolds at least three attributes. Let's think about them. This king possesses infinite knowledge. You know, don't we all, when we go to vote for whoever, president, congressman, mayor, whatever, we're voting for leaders who have knowledge. We want them to know a lot and to have wisdom. We don't want them to be ignorant. We don't want them to be foolish. We don't want them to lack intelligence. And when we are choosing a king to follow, this is the kind of person we want. Now, so far in my life, I've never voted for someone who hasn't disappointed me in some way related to their wisdom, related to their knowledge. This king is absolute perfect in his omniscience because he is the God king. He is the God man. And we see a little glimpse of his omniscience in this story, don't we? He tells his two disciples, look at this. I love this part of the story. It's there to help us know this is the kind of king we can trust to know everything that needs to be known to lead us. So he says, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, it's not like 5 minutes later, it's not like, an hour you're going to be looking around. Immediately as you enter it, you're going to find a colt, and that colt's not just going to be walking, that colt's going to be tied, and it's not going to be any colt, it's a colt in which no one has ever sat, and tie it and bring it. Let me ask you, how does Jesus know that? How does Jesus know that? He is miles away from this village. He's not yet entered it. And yet, he tells exactly where this colt will be, what this colt will be doing, and that they have authority to untie the colt and take it. Jesus has such knowledge because he has infinite knowledge. He knows everything. If he knows the details of a colt that's never been rode on and it's tied to a post that's right in the entrance of the village, if he knows that detail, what does he know about us? And what does he know about the ways of this world? And what does he know about ruling? And what does he know about the future? What does he know? Well, he knows everything. He's a king we can trust. Now, Jesus' infinite knowledge is both a great comfort to those who rest in him and a great concern for those who resist him. What comfort he is if he's your king. He's not unaware of all the things that are happening in your life. He's not unconcerned. He knows about your internal fears, about the sorrows that weigh upon your heart. He knows about the dangers that are just ahead of you, the trials that you're going to experience, the trials that you already have. He has a keen eye upon your life, upon your body, upon your relationships, upon the community, upon your work, upon every thought, upon all. And so we're right to take our troubles to him because he already knows. He knows our failings. He knows our successes. There's an old song that says, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know that he watches over you. Isn't that a precious song? Here, from this song, from this story, we could write another song. He has his eye upon the donkey, and so I know he watches over you. Isn't that good? Like he has his eye on the donkey. And if he has his eye on the donkey, doesn't he have his eye on the people for whom he paid a ransom to bring into his kingdom? And the answer is, of course he does. Now, of course, this knowledge that brings such comfort to those who submit to him also brings discomfort to those who refuse him. You know, the first sin with Adam and Eve, what did they do? They hid from God. They thought they could get to a place where God couldn't see them, where God didn't know where they were. And so when God walks out, he says, where are you? Now, God doesn't ask a question because he lacks information. He's asking a question to bring conviction. He says, okay, we're over here. when Cain murders Abel, he asks Cain, where's your brother? Does God already know? Does this king already know? Yes. And so it's really important to know we can't hide from God. We can hide nothing. Everything's laid before him. And I urge you to come under his care rather than to resist his compassion upon you. This king possesses absolute sovereign authority as well. If anyone says, why are you doing this? Tell them the Lord needs it. That's it. Tell them the Lord needs it. And sure enough, people saw their colt getting untied and, you know, two strangers walking up. Hey, what are you guys doing? The king, the Lord has need of it. Okay. And the reason why they were okay with that is because they know that this king has the right to everything. So this king, he's the creator of all. And the Lord has need of it is the only explanation that needs to be given to one who knows the sovereign authority of this king. This king is absolute in his power and authority over all. You know, recently in our culture, we've had these no kings, protests. And, you know, I get that if there's a concern about human people taking too much authority. But no kings? No kings? Wait a minute. No kings? There is a king. And he's not yielding over to any of us. And if we try to resist him, we say, I don't want a king because I want to rule my own life. I want to be free to do what I want to do. Then we're resisting the one king who knows everything and who has absolute sovereign authority over a thing. And his sovereign authority will absolutely prevail. The Lord needs it. Okay, take the donkey. Whatever you ask of me, Lord, whatever you ask me, you have the authority, you have the right because of who you are. And then he possesses this amazing kingly glory. You know, he gets on that donkey and they spread their cloaks in the road. And all that spreading their cloaks, they're saying, you know, our cloaks represent us and we are placing ourselves under your feet. We are submitting our lives to you. That's why they're throwing their cloaks. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're singing Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm that recognizes there's going to be a king that comes that possesses this kind of glory. And they recognize him and they start singing out to him, recognizing the glorious, majestic person that he is, all so that Jerusalem be prepared for the king to arrive, and that when he dies, that the people wouldn't be able to forget that scene that the Lord had ordained for his son to be declared as king through song by the masses as he enters into Jerusalem. Amen. What an amazing king we have. When we see Jesus for who he really is, and I believe God gave vision to this group of people who threw palm branches and clothes, and they sang this song, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. When they sang that to Jesus, God unveiled their eyes to see his glory, to see the truth of his grandeur. And when that happens to us, we cannot help but be moved to adoration and be moved to absolute devotion. So why do we devote our whole lives to following Jesus? That's the question. Why do we give up everything in order to have him as our Savior, to have him as our King? Because simply, he is the King of glory. That's who he is. There is no other king like him. He possesses the right to rule, being our Creator. He alone establishes this kingdom, a kingdom that we long for, a kingdom that is so different from this kingdom of misery and darkness and death and control and violence and fear and despair and isolation. And he gives us this kingdom of peace and righteousness. How does this kingdom be established? Because of his very person, his identity creates this kingdom. The main idea we've been tracing through this morning is that Jesus is a sovereign king who is worthy of our complete devotion. He is a king like no others. In his humility, in his enduring love for us, for his own people, and the power to save us, power unleashed to do all that would bring his own kingdom glory, in his saving work, redeeming us, paying a ransom, and in his future glory, when one day his kingdom will be a place where we who are so used to the king of this world will never experience any more crying and any more pain, any more suffering and no more death. All that is broken will be made whole forever and ever. And so we ask, as we sang earlier today, is he worthy? And we say, he is. He is. He really, really is.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.